You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
This is David Brotnoff. I am one of the elders here at Sunrise. And arguably, one of the more neurotic members of the elder team. And this is expressed very often for me through dreams. I have weird dreams. Raise your hand if you're a weird dreamer. One. Okay, so you're my people. So for example, had a dream a few nights ago. Well, this is actually quite some time ago. I'm playing soccer with my son. This is in my dream. I'm playing soccer, but it's raining, and I'm in this wet field. Okay? And so, you know where this is going. We're kicking this soccer ball, and he's like, "Dad, kick the ball harder." And I'm trying to kick it, but it's muddy, right? So I can't get this ball. The ball just flops up and down, and I'm like, "What's going on here?" And he's like, "Come on, Dad, kick it harder." Okay. I try to kick the ball again. Same thing. The ball just skips a couple steps. Nothing. So I'm kicking and kicking, and then suddenly I wake up from this dream, and I'm like, why is my wife yelling at me? And why does my foot hurt? I think you can see where this is going. I was kicking my wife. We almost had like this Lucy and Ricky situation where I had to like move into different beds after that. We narrowly avoided that. And part of our topic today on outreach has a lot of fear in it. And so that's why I talk about this, because I get sermon dreams, okay? These are the worst ones, sermon dreams. It's like high school all over again. So my sermon dream from preparing for this sermon was I wake up out of bed. I'm supposed to be here at 9 o'clock to preach my sermon. I wake up, it's 8:45. So I got 15 minutes to get to church. So I throw on some clothes, and I go to grab my sermon. I got my sermon, but only half of it's here. I'm like, where's the rest? I don't have any time to grab the rest of the sermon. So I'm like, I just got to improvise. I just got to go. So I grab my sermon. I throw on some clothes. I run out of the house. I arrive at the front door, and there's Pastor Andrew greets me at the front door, but he won't let me in. And he sticks his head out of the door, and he says, "David, where's your tie?" I'm like, "What? What is he talking about? Where's my tie?" And I said, "What do you mean my tie?" And he's like, and he turns back around. And he says, Adam, David doesn't have his tie." Here comes Pastor Adam. "Where's your tie?" And I'm like, "What are you talking about? What do I need a tie for?" And I look down. I have flip-flops on and shorts and the t-shirt that I slept in. But I was like, "What's this thing about a tie?" And he's like, "Today's the funeral." And I'm like, "This is not a sermon." He says, "No, this is a funeral you're supposed to be preaching at." So I'm at the wrong thing. I'm completely unprepared. So the good news is today I was on time. I'm fully clothed, as you can see. And none of you are dead. So having said that, let's begin. As you know, this summer, each elder is diving into the Word, discovering what it means to be a faithful member and believer here at Sunrise. And of course, we're doing it with this acrostic for our county. For those of you who don't live here, this is the name of our county, Pasco. And so P is for prayer, A is attend, S for serve and study, C for doing all that in community, and today I'll be preaching outreach, and then Adam will be ending this series next week with offering. He gets the most fun sermon of all. So we're going to pray that the Lord is using this and shaping us in these to help us to grow in our outreach, to grow in and how we do these things for the Lord. So may He just remind us of the gospel sanctifying work that helps us grow. If you haven't grabbed one yet, by the way, there is a small bookmark in the foyer, and it shows all of these seven topics, what we've covered so far, and then the one that's still ahead. So we have talked about these simple practices of membership. These are the steady rhythms that keep a church and its members healthy. That's the whole point. But we could be very tempted to think that these are inward duties, and many of them are. But we could be tempted to think that these are only inward duties and that we might see these actions as things that we only do for ourselves and for each other. But today we shift our focus, of course, to outreach, which is reaching beyond the walls of Sunrise. And so it can be easy to view outreach as just another task with our already busy lives and our already full checklists. And it can feel like just another program or another source of guilt on Sundays, making us wonder if we did enough with what the Lord gave us, or if our neighbors did enough with what the Lord gave them. But my argument today from our text is that outreach is not just a program that is bolted on or added on to the church. Rather, outreach happens when everything else we've preached, prayer, attendance, selfless service, studying the word and great theology within the Sunrise community works together. And so we reach out to a lost world when a joyful, set-apart people overflow into that world. And if that's basically my whole sermon in one line. Now that you've got that, you can go home. The practice of ordinary Christian disciplines fills up a reservoir of joy, and a full reservoir, empowered by the Holy Spirit, overflows into the world in biblical outreach. All of Christ for all of life, in other words. So let's begin at the beginning with our text. We're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. So please turn there in your books or your devices if you have them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is the word of God. By the way, we will be jumping around a bit to some other texts, but this is the main text today. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray before we begin. Father, please come today. Use this weak vessel to proclaim your word and rightly divide it. God, give these people, give all of us eyes to see what you would have us see in this text. Make me invisible, Lord, and shine forth in what I preach today. Give all of us ears to hear what you would have to say to us and hearts to receive it, even the hard things. Father, do all these things through your Spirit in and through us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin in verse 9, where Peter starts with identity, not a task. He says in verse 9, it begins, "But you are." So before giving the church instructions, he's going to remind us who we are. And this is important. Peter writes to new Christians. This is who he's writing to. His audience is new Christians, a brand new church facing tremendous pressure. They are scattered across Asia Minor. They face slander. They endure treatment as outsiders in a world where being an outsider can cost you everything. That's why Peter's writing this letter. It's one of the reasons he's writing this letter to these believers, to encourage them. But Peter does not start with a strategy, as we might expect. This is not a self-help book. Instead, he takes us back to Sinai. What do I mean by that? Every phrase in verse 9 comes from Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, a place where we have been just a few weeks ago when Adam finished up the series in Exodus. And here Peter shares Israel's ancient covenant identity with this new diverse church that's now connected to Christ. He paraphrases verse 4 of Exodus 19. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Then and only then comes the calling. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19, 4 through 6. So God does not say, obey me well enough, and then I will rescue you. He first rescues Israel. And this is what Adam ended our Exodus series on a few weeks ago. He showed us that with God, grace comes before law. Peter puts a spin on this, and he shows us that identity comes before mission. And he wants us to know that God never lays a task on a covenant people that he has not first claimed as his own. In other words, this is a family business that we're talking about. And what is the task? For that matter, what is a priest? A priest stands before God. A priest represents God to others, both inside and outside, through his covenant people. And so in Exodus, Israel's priests came from a special Levitical tribe, but in the New Testament, Christ fulfills and removes that Levitical role. Now, every believer has access to God through Christ, our one mediator, and this also means that we share the responsibility to represent him not only to each other, but to others. In other words, we must reach out. That's part of our identity. Of course, Israel fails at their task. Called holy, they chase idols, and called to shine before the nation, she instead followed them into wickedness instead. And this created the longing for a true Israel, a faithful son who could do what Israel could not do. Now back in our text again, 1 Peter chapter 2, our longing is answered in Jesus Christ. He is the true Israel. Called out of Egypt and tested in the wilderness without failing, he kept the law that Israel broke, and that's where our foundation begins in the new covenant. So when Peter hands Israel's titles out, that we're going to read here, to this dispersed church, this new church, under persecution and pressure but growing, he's not saying the church earned these titles. The church is united to Christ and therefore receives in him what Israel could not hold on its own. Now look just real quick back at our text and then look back just a few verses 4 through 8. Christ is the living stone, and we are living stones. So again, identity. Peter's repeating this over and over throughout this whole first half of 1 Peter. We become a stone by being joined to the stone. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says likewise, we are branches attached to him, the true vine. So we gain this identity only by being united with Christ. We cannot create, in other words, our own fruit. Hebrews 11, 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so there are no shortcuts here for outreach. Fruit is not manufactured. It can only be grown. We cannot force it. To really grasp this and understand it, we have to start with this. We have to start with identity. We have to look at outreach through the lens of identity and who we are now as Christians. So let's go back and examine these four titles in verse 9, because each one firmly roots us in the soil of the gospel. Look at what the text says. First title, a chosen race. This means election, not lineage. We were not chosen because we're from a certain Levitical bloodline or because we're so impressive. This title helps to guard us against pride, because our identity is received. It's not earned. It's not achieved. This is why we Calvinists should be the most humble people in the whole world, because we remember this, that it's all of God. He's sovereign in all of it. And it also, the sovereignty of God, also guards us against despair, since this title, a chosen race, rests on God's choice rather than our performance. So when we fail, it's okay. Title 2, a royal priesthood. Royal means we belong to a king. Priestly means that we are set apart to bear witness. We are a priesthood. We are ambassadors that serve the king and carry his name out into the public. In other words, reaching out. Title 3, a holy nation. Holy. Holy means set apart, not hidden, meant to be seen. Jesus reminds us that a light on a lampstand is not meant to be covered, but it is meant to be displayed. So a holy nation is a covenant and visible and public people. Look at the fourth title, a people for his own possession. We are not our own. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. We were bought. We belong, body, soul, life, and death, to Christ. Paul refers to this in Titus chapter 2. Grace appeared, he says, training us as Christ purifies for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This matters because a purchased people who are zealous for good works, shown grace, suddenly become eager to do good, not under pressure, not under guilt or fear. They become eager to do good. And so through the Holy Spirit, this purchase leads us to action. And then the purpose continuing in verse 9. Do you see it? Why are we royal priests? What are we expected to do as royal priests? Answer, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That little word, that, where we see, is a purpose clause. God set us apart in order that we would do what? That we would speak, that we would work, that we would proclaim. We were chosen to proclaim. And now Peter grounds this in verse 10. See the text? Once you were not a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is kind of weird. Why does Peter put it like this? I always thought that was odd until I looked at this closer. And Peter's pulling this straight out of Hosea chapter 1. The names of judgment that he had for Israel. Not my people. No mercy. These were God's names for a rebellious Israel. But here, Peter turns them around and flips them by grace and turns them inside out. And he says, now, once you were not a people and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So hear this before we say one word to anyone when we reach outside these walls. All of our witness has to smell like the mercy that we received. We are not spiritual aristocrats looking down on the lost. We are mercy receivers. We are saved from God's wrath, from our lawlessness, and from death and from hell. And so we are beggars telling one another where the bread is. And this kind of mercy does something to a Christian. It fills us up. We did not fill ourselves. We cannot fill ourselves. We were filled by grace that we did not earn, and by union with Christ that we did not deserve, and that we could not get for ourselves. Verse 9 through 10 tell us who we are, and this results in a people set apart to overflow from the blessings that God has given us. Time out for a second. Does it ever occur to you that when you became a Christian, you became a priest? Does that sound weird? I was at a Catholic family's house having lunch one time, and I said, "Would you like me to pray?" And everybody looked at me and they said, "Are you a priest?" And I was like, "No." But what I should have said was, "Yes, yes, I am. I'm a royal priest. Now bow your heads. Let's pray." You can't set this priesthood down when it's inconvenient or when you feel unqualified. You are a royal priest. And what do priests have? We have access. Access through the blood of Christ. We walk straight into the presence of God. And this is why the duties of a church member are not like other memberships, right? This is not like being the member of a gym or a member of Costco, right? You have to pay for those privileges. You have to earn those privileges. Or maybe you're an exclusive golf club, right? You have to pay for that privilege and work for it. But priests are given them. And a priest who stands before God and turns around and represents others. That's what we do. That's our identity. Back into the text, in verse 11, it turns for the first time now to commands. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Look how he addresses us, though. Beloved. He doesn't drive us with guilt. He pleads with us as a people who are already loved. And then the name, he calls us sojourners and exiles. And so with this title, Peter reminds us that our home is not here. We are passing through. And so this doesn't cause us to despair when we fail or when our efforts seem to go nowhere. It's freedom because a people whose treasure is elsewhere can hold on to this world loosely. So what does he do? He says to do what? Abstain. There is a war going on. Even though we are royal priesthood, there's a war that goes on inside of us, our flesh against our soul. And that war, though, is not a distraction from our witness. Rather, it is the tip of the spear for our witness. A people at war with their own sin, living for a home the world cannot see, will, by nature, look different. And that difference is what Peter turns to next. So in verse 12, we start to see what is outreach exactly. We'll get there in a minute. If we can't manufacture this fruit, then what fuels it exactly? We've said some of what fuels it, this mercy that we've received and this grace. But look at verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." This is the command. "That they may see your good deeds and glorify God." See what the world is doing in this verse? The world is watching this royal priesthood, this chosen race, this set-apart nation. They're watching us, right? They're watching you all the time, right? Anytime you're in public. So Peter here is expecting a whole visible life, and he expects God to be glorified through what people are seeing in it and in you and in this church. Now, a program or a ministry is what the church organizes. That's part of outreach. But outreach, with a capital O, outreach, is what the church is. It's what the Christian is. It's part of the identity of the church and of the Christian. So a ministry sign-up requires sign-up sheets, and you probably need to be skilled or gifted or have an amount of time set aside to do it. But the kind of life that Peter's describing here is just the ordinary workday witness of a people whose very existence and set apartness and holiness proclaims the excellencies of God. And Peter has already told us where that life begins in verses 11 and 12. And also at the beginning of 1 Peter in chapter 1. "He who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct," because they're watching. So outreach begins with holiness and behaving like a set-apart royal priest that you are. Where do we do this? What's the setting? Verse 12 tells us, among the Gentiles. In other words, holy in the middle of the world, visible, not hidden away from it, but distinct, not absent from the world. Now, what do we mean when we say outreach? There's lots of different things that we could be talking about here. What's the what? What's the practical aspect of this? Well, maybe you're the hardest working people, a member of your team at work, and you're the most honest, and people see that. Maybe you're a small business owner, and your customers can count on you for a fair price and for competent work when no one else is. Maybe it's how you vote or how you participate in local politics, or if you're especially brave in your HOA. It looks like cutting grass for your next door neighbor or inviting them here to worship with you. Maybe it's witnessing and handing out tracts at a city park. That's outreach. Praying with the residents at a nursing home like Heather Hill. Serving the homeless at Volunteer Way or working with the pregnancy center like Hope Cove. That's all outreach. Equipping missionaries with the missions team. Supporting or going on a short-term or even a long-term mission like people from our own body here, Tori, who went to Togo, and the Abbotses, who are going to Liberia. Maybe it's supporting one of our ministries, like Sembek. We saw Gabriel was here last week speaking about that. Or one of many of our Sunrise-supported missionaries. There's 1,000 different ways that we could do this. I could stand here all day and list the many different ways. I could preach a complete sermon on how important the crucial work of teachers, church nursery workers, youth leaders, stay-at-home moms who day in and day out do the absolutely critical work of getting the future church ready and preparing them. So if you want to get plugged in to a program here at Sunrise, talk to me or a pastor or an elder or one of the deacons. And we would love to find a place for you in one of these many opportunities. These are good things. But don't lose the forest for the trees. Our text says that reaching out to a lost world is more than a program. It is a whole life project. And it leaks out of every action and decision that you make. And again, the world is watching us. So grace and mercy fuel, that's going back to this question of fuel. What does fuel it? But before I go there to the other thing that fuels our ministry, our outreach, is there are wrong fuels. I want to talk about the wrong fuels. How do we not do this? There really are three of them in the church, and maybe some of you have run on these at various times yourself. Number one, fear. Fear freezes us, and at the end of the day, it accomplishes nothing. Guilt, which runs out, and it leaves us just a huge mess. And also pride, which poisons the very thing that it seeks to produce. Notice there's a split there. Guilt and fear freeze us, but pride does the opposite. It causes us to perform. And we're going to handle the two that freeze us now and come back to pride later through the life of Peter. Galatians 2, Paul tells this same Peter who wrote our text today, who was eating free with the Gentile believers in his church in Antioch, and he did this until the prideful Judaizers arrived. Then he drew back, and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, it's almost a disaster for this very early church in its infant form. It was almost ended right there. If Peter fails at this, it's all over. But by God's grace, he was brought to his senses by one man, Paul, who outreached to Peter and confronted him to his face because his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Peter did not need a better evangelism seminar. Peter just gave in to fear, and he forgot the gospel. And the remarkable thing also is that Peter shows us the cure to his faithfulness in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." And so the Lordship of Christ settles our hearts and makes our mouths ready to give a reason. Who do we offer this defense to? Anyone who asks. Peter assumes the holy and distinct life that we're talking about already raised the question, because the holy set apart life provokes a question from the unbeliever. Who do they think they are? What are they doing? Why are they so weird? And we should be able to answer them. What about guilt? Well, Romans 8:1, Paul tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you are a royal priest, you're in Christ Jesus, and there is no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation left in Christ, so our witness cannot be powered by guilt or condemnation. Now, not every ache over sin is guilt. Paul says that godly grief produces repentance that leads to life, while worldly grief produces only death. And so there's a sorrow that drives us to Christ, and there's another kind of sorrow that drives you back to yourself. Think Judas here. Guilt is the second kind. It puts us on a treadmill trying to pay a bill that Christ has already paid in full. That's not a starter. A guilt-driven Christian cannot love the neighbor in front of him well. He's only trying to quiet his or her own conscience, and that neighbor can feel it when you say it. That witness smells like self and not like mercy. And so the Spirit convicts us of sin, yes, but that conviction should never end in the mirror. It ends at the cross, and then it turns us back outward, free. So let's talk about some good fuels here. How seriously does God take this question of fuel, of power for outreach? Let's take a little detour over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, and we're going to be looking at verses 47 and 48. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. Here, Moses sets covenant blessing and covenant curses before Israel. If I remember right, 23 blessings, 57 curses. God tells them why in the middle of their curses, so verses 47 and 48 are in the middle of the curses that they will receive if they disobey. And he tells them why. Why are you being cursed? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies. So the curse lands with this. He, in verse 48, in other words, their captors, will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he destroys you. What's going on here? This is harsh. This is one of the harshest things I've read in Scripture. He doesn't say that this curse results because they didn't serve, because they were lazy. He says it's because they did not serve with joyfulness and gladness of heart. That's how serious it is. Joyless service of the living God is a failure. God does not merely want the work. He wants glad workers. And gladness is commanded in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy, verse 11, at the very moment of the offering. He says, Moses concludes, you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you. So gladness is obedience. And refusing it is what brought Israel this curse. It just doesn't get more serious than that. So in Deuteronomy, joy is the fuel for outreach. But do we see this anywhere else? Is this an isolated incident? And I say, no, it's not an isolated incident at all. Scriptures are full of this. I'm just going to give you a smattering of verses here. Don't turn to these. For example, the Psalms are full of the subject of joyfulness and gladness and thanksgiving. So for example, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are not duties, are pleasures forevermore. Praise God. Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Psalm 100 verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness. How often? All the time, always. Where else do we see this? Paul talks about this in a lot of places, but in Philippians 4:4 he says, rejoice in the Lord how often? Always. Again, I say rejoice. And as if we didn't get it the first time, he says it in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. What did the Lord Jesus teach his own disciples about this? John 16:24, he says to his disciples, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. God wants us to be full of joy. John 15:11, the things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. What about the Holy Spirit? Shouldn't we just be powered by the Holy Spirit? Aren't we missing him? Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Joy and the Holy Spirit together. Isn't obedience and duty enough? Like, why do we need all this joy stuff? Well, Deuteronomy was very specific, but let's go to the New Testament now and hear this as well. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. One of my favorites on this topic is Nehemiah 8:10, especially as it's getting close to lunch. He says, Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. This is fuel for a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. G.K. Chesterton, who is an author and journalist, picked up on this. He's one of my favorite authors. And in the closing pages of his magnum opus, Orthodoxy, he concludes, quote, joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. A gigantic secret. For Chesterton, and also like C.S. Lewis, delight comes first. It doesn't come after. Delight comes first, not last. So they saw this in Scripture. Where are they getting this? They're getting it in Scripture. So you do not reach out to earn the right to be happy in Christ. You reach out. We reach outside these walls because you're already happy in Christ. And that kind of happiness will not stay put. A secret that big and a joy that big and a mercy that big cannot be kept a secret. I'm cutting a few pages out because first service sermon almost turned into a hostage situation, so I'm skipping forward a little bit. Let's look at the life of Peter to see how this specifically is lived out. The man who wrote our text today, okay? This in our text reminds us that that Peter knows these things from experience, right? And I bring this up because most of us do one of two things with our faith. We hide it out of fear or we perform it out of pride. And Peter actually did both in one night. So as we go into the Gospels, we read that at the table, Peter turns into a performer. He's prideful. He says, though they all may fall away because of you, all these other 11 disciples, I will never fall away. And then he says even louder to them, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He has supreme confidence in the flesh on display in front of all the other disciples. It's a performance. But hours later, in a courtyard beside the charcoal fire, Peter hides. A servant girl says, you also were with Jesus, weren't you, Peter? And the man who swore that he would die with Christ says, I don't know him. Three times. The performer at the table and the fearful at the fire are the same man on the same night. But both versions of Peter here are running on the same fuel, self. Self-confidence at the table. Self-preservation in the courtyard. Neither one of those can power a witness. Peter has failed at this. But we shouldn't be too hard on Peter because we also have our own courtyards, don't we? Maybe for us it's in the break room when the conversation turns and you go quiet. You don't speak up. Or it's at the family table in Thanksgiving when one of your relatives thinks that your faith is just a phase. Maybe it's a neighbor that you wave to every morning, but you've never actually invited them into your house or even spoken to them. We all have a fire that we warm our hands beside while we keep our mouths shut. And we all have a table where we talk a bigger game than we can live up to. We've all done that at some point. The fearful and the performer are not just Peter, they are us. Now, if the story ended there, that would be pretty depressing, right? We should just give up and go home. But what does Jesus do with this man who has failed? He doesn't hand him a program and say, do better. Because if we fast forward to Pentecost, Jesus tells Peter, just wait. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness. Acts chapter 1. Power first, witness and overflow second. And then on Pentecost, this one-time event, the Spirit falls, and the first thing that happens is speech. Peter speaks out. They were, it says in Acts chapter 8, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 8. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. So Peter, who had denied Christ weeks ago, now stands before thousands boldly. He boldly proclaims the greatness of the risen Lord, and 3,000 souls were added that very day. That's successful outreach. Later, the council then condemned Jesus, is amazed by Peter's boldness. He's just an uneducated, ordinary guy. But when the church faces new threats, believers pray, and they are filled with the Spirit again and boldly declare God's word. Peter didn't grow a new personality in a few weeks, right? This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of joy and of mercy and forgiveness that he received. Every believer in Christ has the Spirit, the same Spirit. And so we can do what they do in Acts chapter 4. We pray, and God grants fresh boldness through the Spirit that's already given. This is not an apostle-only pattern. Acts 13:52, new believers in Antioch just saw their missionaries getting chased out of town, and Luke writes to them. The disciples were filled with what? Joy. And with the Holy Spirit. Filled with joy, under persecution by the Spirit. There is serious joy, and this is its source. Joy is not a mood that we work up. It's not the same as happiness. It's not frothy. It's like concrete. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's our bedrock. The Spirit is the one who keeps that reservoir full. Now, did Peter fail again after this? We already talked about it. He did. He failed in this new church in Antioch years later. But that was that old fear of man that crept up again that we talked about in Galatians. And he was publicly rebuked and he repented. The Spirit doesn't make us flawless, but he does keep us growing. And so when you fail in your witness, and you will, you have not disqualified yourself. And you're still being used by God. So a Christian who sins and repents and rises changed is not the gospel failing in public. It is the gospel at work, showing its power before a watching world. And so this same Peter, 30 years later, writes in this book to the scattered, slandered churches, "You are a chosen race, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." It's not just a theory for him. He lived this transformation himself, and he tells churches facing the same fear that he once felt, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4:14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So underneath the fearful and the performer lies that same forgetfulness. We can forget that we were the lost ones, that we were the not my people and the no mercy of Hosea, harassed and helpless and dead in our sins. But praise God, Christ reached us anyway. He saw us. He paid the price. He rose from the grave, and he sent out his Spirit into us and called us by name out of the dark. And that mercy is the joy. That Spirit keeps the cup full. And so we do not reach out to earn what we already have. We reach out because we already have it, and it's too good to hold it in. So let's walk through our text in Peter one last time as we begin to close. Verse 9, but you are. Not you must, you are. The identity is settled before one command arrives, and the purpose follows what? That you may proclaim. Proclamation is not a burden laid on top of the identity. It is rather the flower that comes from your new identity. In verse 10, once you were not a people, Never lose that word once, because we once were outsiders and mercy gave us this new name. Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The war against sin is not hidden away from our witness. Peter puts it right between who we are now and how the world sees us. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter assumes in this verse, by the way, that we're doing all these things and we're joyful and we're overflowing, and now they're slandering us. Now they're opposing us. When they speak against you, live the honorable life anyway. Because a day is coming that when God visits, and on that day when he returns, many of the people who spoke against you will be glorifying God with you. The slanderer can become the worshiper. So Peter does not see defeat when he's opposed. He sees a harvest. So church, we were in the dark. Christ called us into the light, and he filled our cups, that by his Spirit, he keeps them full and makes them overflow into the world around us. So let's scatter from here today and spill over onto a dying world and let the light of Christ be seen in us. Amen? Let's pray about that.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.